Good morning. Hope you're doing well. Whether you are with us in person, here in the room, or you're watching online, we're grateful that you are with us as well. Just say, if you are watching online, just by way of reminder, there are resources there for parents and kids that you can pick up that go right along with the flow of what we're teaching and what's going on in the life of our church. I'll also say that next Sunday represents a little bit of a shift for us. These past 2 weeks, we've had family services over in the LifePoint Kids area. Next week, we'll have our limited reopening of LifePoint Kids over on the other side in classrooms, as we've done in the past. So we'll send out some information to you tomorrow if you're a parent about how to RSVP to let us know you're going to be bringing your children to LifePoint Kids next Sunday. But just wanted to make you aware of that that shift that's coming along the way. Last week, we started a brand new series called Alive as we're looking at the book of Ephesians. And the big idea for the series is that Jesus makes us new. Whether you are a believer, God wants to renew your mind on a consistent basis, or whether you're not a Christian, God wants to make you new, to take you from spiritual death to the point of spiritual life. And we said that shouldn't be offensive, right, to you. We're not saying that people are emotionally dead, we can feel, or that you're intellectually dead, you can think, right? But spiritually, we need a way to relate to God that we don't have when we come into the world. So, in looking at the book of Ephesians, last week what we talked about is that Paul describes to the Ephesians and how he lives out the gospel in front of them that we are citizens of heaven, right? We're heavenly citizens living in an earthly context. So we represent a different set of values that ought to somehow show. People ought to see that difference in us. So in situations like our marriage, we should do marriage differently than what you commonly see in the world. We talked about the racial tension that exists in our country. We should do that differently. We should be reconcilers and not dividers. And we talked about what that looked like last week. Citizens of heaven living as citizens of earth. And so today we're going to jump into the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. And one of the things that Paul is going to deal with is this idea of a description of God. One of the things that I love, and probably you love if you've ever read Ephesians, is that there's not a lot of introductory material. It's like Paul jumps straight into the book, and there's a reason for that. Remember last week we talked about how the major god that was worshipped in Ephesus was the goddess Diana. I'll show you a picture of her temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. She was seen as one of the most powerful goddesses in that world. Well, in their context, just imagine, if you can, growing up in a world where the only spiritual worship that you knew of involved Diana. And what I mean by that is, to worship in Diana's temple as the goddess of fertility, there was temple prostitution, all those kinds of things. But to worship Diana, you had to consistently bring offerings. Now, I think that's no big deal, but it is a big deal when you live underneath the Pax Romana, the Roman rule of the world, where you're typically taxed at about 80%. So think about that. Think about 80% of your income. You're going to have 80% of that gross income stripped away, taken away from you, and you only live on 20%. So think about how difficult it would be for not only you, but to be part of a family, to raise a family on only 20% of that income in their culture. Well, to go to the temple to worship Diana, you would have to make an offering. And you think, well, that's not that big a deal, but it is a big deal. Because you're like, well, I just wouldn't go. Well, think about it from this perspective. They didn't have the scientific, the technological advances maybe that we have today. So they didn't understand things the way that we do. So anything that was out of their control, they believed that Diana influenced that. So for example, think about the weather, right? We don't control the weather, but the weather had the potential to come along, not only destroy their crops, but to destroy their homes. And so when a bad weather event, a cataclysmic weather event would come, a flood would come, they saw that as Diana's hand being against them because they weren't making enough offerings. Or think about your health, right? They maybe didn't understand health the way that we understand health today. So they thought if you were sick, what they were taught is that the reason that you were sick is that you haven't worshiped Diana enough. You haven't made large enough, significant enough offerings. So that's why you're sick. If someone in your family died and you wanted to make sure that they had the opportunity to have a peaceful rest in eternity, something that you're not in control of, but Diana can control that, she can influence that, so you have to come and you have to make an offering. So there's constant push and pull in their lives as they thought about spiritualism and worship and the things that were out of their control. So they were constantly scraping together, scrounging any extra resources they had to go to the temple to make an offering for this God. And if they worshiped their God good enough, then their God would bless them. Now think about that being your understanding of worship and of deity, of God. So how is Paul going to come along and introduce to these Ephesians a completely different kind of God? Right out of the gate in Ephesians chapter 1, he's going to give us three incredible concepts that are going to shift the way the Ephesians think and hopefully shift the way that you and I think about God. Predestination, adoption, and sealing. Those three things are what we're going to look at today. So Ephesians chapter 1, if you've got a copy of the scriptures, turn over there and we'll start reading in verse 3. It says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So Paul says, listen, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. These blessings come in Christ. So what are these blessings? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined, blessing number one, us for the adoption, blessing number two, to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. And what comes out of that? To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. So the results of these blessings, in him we have one, we have the redemption of his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace he lavished upon us. We also get with all wisdom, we get that, with all understanding, we get that. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put in effect when their times reach fulfillment. For what purpose? Why does God do all of this? To bring unity to all things under heaven and earth in Christ. Incredible verses. Three things. The first one, predestination. Predestination means that God is before and after. You and I in our culture, we see this a lot, right? We see the before and after photos. Maybe for a dieting plan. You see somebody before, somebody after. Maybe to sell cosmetics. You see before, you see after. Maybe a salon puts out a haircut, right? You see before and after. And that is a way to stamp time, to stamp a moment in time. There's before this certain event, and then there's after this certain event. What Paul says to these Ephesians and then to us is that God is both before and after. God is not limited by time. He is what we say, we talked about this in the God Is series a couple of weeks ago, that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present all of the time, but not limited to time. You and I are stuck. We are stuck at a particular time in a particular place in history, a linear line of time. You and I are stuck in time. God is before time and he is after time, all at the same time. He is not limited to be in one spot, one place at a time. So Paul says the amazing thing about that is that he chose you before time, before God ever created the world, before God ever said, let there be light. He saw you, knew you, chose you to be his. It's pretty incredible whenever you think about it. So what we have the tendency to do is we have the tendency to talk about predestination, and we talk about, well, now, wait a minute. If God chose me, do I get to choose him? Or, wait a minute, if God's not in time, if he superimposes time, then does that mean that because God knows all of my choices, I'm really not making choices, that all of my choices are really pre-made? No, not at all. God is so big that he is before time, he's after time, sees all of your choices, knows all of your choices, and even in the midst of that gives you the opportunity to choose. So does God choose me or do I choose him? The answer is yes. God is incredibly big and amazing, and he chose you and me before time ever began. And you're like, Dean, that's really confusing. That's because he is God and you are not. I don't think I would want a God who is limited, right, to my understanding. He made known to us what? The mystery according to his will. That's what we just read. He made known to us. It's mysterious. We don't understand it because we're not him. But what Paul says to us, and the amazing thing for you and me this morning, is that before time ever began, God knew you. He saw you, and he chose you. That means he knew all the great and wonderful things about you. And that means that he also knows all the poor choices and decisions that you were going to make. He knows the sins that you committed yesterday and years ago. He knows about the sins that other people know about and the ones that other people don't know about. Your greatest regret, God knew about that before he ever said, let there be light. Before he ever said, it is good in creation. Long before all of that, God knew all of that. And he still set his heart on you and chose you. He predestined his love to you, even in the middle of all of that. I was trying to think of a way that I could communicate it to you this morning, and this is the best I've got. Let's say that you fall in love with someone, and you are thinking, man, this could be the one, and so you're considering marriage. And you're like, man, I'm excited. You've kind of got that euphoria thing, right, working for you. Momentum is moving that direction, but you kind of have these, like, what's it going to be like 10 years from now, or 20 years from now, or 30 years from now, or 40 years from now? And what if somebody handed you a crystal ball? And you could see, or like whenever I was a kid, we had the magic eight ball. Anybody remember magic eight ball, right? You shake. Let's say somebody gave you like a legit magic eight ball that worked, okay? And you'd shake it up and you could see your marriage 10 years into the future. And this person that you love so much right now and that you care about so much right now, let's say that you could see 10 years, 20 years, 30 years into the future. And it's not just that they have, you know, struggle with anger every now and then. But let's say that you could see into the future and find out this person that you are considering marrying is an abuser. Not just an abuser, but a serial abuser in their struggle with anger. I say that, I'm sure there's people in the room today who have lived through that experience. Then when they fell in love, they thought it was this way. But they would say, you know what, if I could have seen 10 years, 20 years, 30 years into the future, I would have made a completely different decision. So think about this from God's perspective. He could see into eternity future. He could see you. He could see me, serial sinners, right? Serial runners away from him towards myself and my own selfishness. And still, he chose to send his one and only son to leave heaven, come to earth, and die for my sins and die for your sins because he chose you. What did he choose us for? That's the second great blessing. He chose us for adoption. Now, this would have been very, very prevalent in their world. For us, when we think about adoption, right, we think about you bring a child into your family. We talk about spiritual adoption, and the Bible means that God makes us sons and daughters. In their world, think about the dynamics that went on. In the Roman world, the average life expectancy was about 26 years. So you think about that in the context of a place, a city like Ephesus, where there's rampant temple prostitution, which would have meant what? That there would have been lots and lots and lots of children that would have been born in their culture. So a short life expectancy of 26 years, lots and lots of children, what does that mean? That means lots and lots and lots of orphans. So Rome eventually had to develop a legal system, litigation, surrounding the idea of adoption. Because what families began doing is they began picking off kids one by one, orphaned children, bringing them into their home, but not adopting them, but treating them as slaves. And it became such a problem in their world that they had to develop laws regarding adoption. And where Rome eventually landed is that when you brought a child, an orphan child, into your home and you adopted them, you brought them in, they became full rights and privileges, sons and daughters in your home. to the degree that Rome would say the prior family never even really existed in the form that it was, because now you have a new son or a new daughter or maybe multiple new children who have the same privileges as all of the other children in the family. And so what Paul says is that God chose you, but he didn't just chose you to work for him. If you think about Diana in their world, think about like, what if you thought about God like your boss, right? That's how they thought of Diana. If I come and I make enough offerings, if I do enough work for Diana, then Diana will give me her love and her blessing, right? Paul is saying it's not that way with God, that you don't work for God's love, you work from God's love. You live from his love, not for his love, because you are a son or a daughter. Now, how does that reframe things for them and for us? Well, one thing I know about parents, every parent thinks that their child is exceptional. Every parent. Well, you ought to meet my son, Tommy. Tommy can walk, he can talk, he knows his numbers. Well, Tommy's 15, so he ought to know all those things, right? But everyone thinks that their kid is unique and that their kid is so special. And you know what I know about little Tommy? That sometime between the ages of 9 months and probably 13, 14 months, one day little Tommy's gonna be sitting in the living room and he's gonna reach up and he's gonna grab the couch or the chair or maybe the coffee table, and little Tommy is gonna pull himself up. And he's gonna be on wobbly legs, and all of a sudden everybody in the family's going, "Tommy, look at Tommy." And God has made it such that he has made little Tommy's head twice the size of his body, right? And so little Tommy's head's gonna start going like this, and little Tommy's gargantuan head at one point is gonna get out overneath too far, and little Tommy's only got one decision to make at that point, right? It's either face plant or stick a foot out. That's all he's got. And so one day, little Tommy's head starts going like this, and he doesn't want to fall, and so he does this. And when he does that, it's like everything in the universe stops. Camera flashes go off, videos are taken, parents cheer, "Little Tommy is walking." No, little Tommy's just trying to save his face, right? That's all he's doing. So what's going to happen on the second step? Little Tommy, bam, on the ground. And you know what I know that no parent does? No good parent looks at him and goes, "Come on, Tommy, what gives, man? You stink at walking, dude. Even a dog can do it. You can do better." No parent does that. Parents focus on the walking, not on the falling. And I think that some of us have this view of God, and certainly they would have had this view of God in their culture in Ephesus, that Diana is more focused on the falling than she is on the walking. And I think some of us think that, yeah, Dean, you say God loves me, and yeah, God sent Jesus, and all that, but really what God likes to do is he likes to come and kind of preach at me when I fall. And listen, I'm not saying there's not right and wrong, and I'm not saying that there aren't boundaries and that there aren't ways that we should live, but to be honest with you, the ways that God gives us to live are according to our benefit, and that God is a God who is focused on us taking steps and walking and growing, not living for his love, but living from his love. You know what else I know about parents? Parents have a really tough time letting their kids go. I remember when my kids were really, really little, they developed this ritual. And the ritual was called making a run for it. And so I see some of your kids have the same ritual. When they were really little, like 3, 2, 1 maybe, they'd get their bath at night, and whenever they'd get out of the bathtub, they'd dry off as quick as they could, and they wanted to sprint a naked lap inside of the house. That's what making a run for it was. Now, I didn't know where this tradition came from. I always try to figure it out, but you know, my wife is from Louisiana. So I just always said that's the Grigsby coming out of my kids, right? Whenever they did that. And so I remember one time my kids were like, I don't know, 4, 2, and the youngest was really little, and the older two, they wanted to make a run for it. Angie was upstairs, she had given him the bath, and I was downstairs, and they came downstairs and they make the normal right turn to head towards the kitchen. And the oldest one made the right turn, but the younger son, the middle one, he makes a left turn towards the front door that Dad had forgotten to close, right? So instead of closing the interior door of our house, it was open, which meant my son, all he had to do was put his hands on the exterior, on the glass door, and pew, right outside he went. And I looked at him and I yelled, I'm like, hey, I mean, he's heading right down the driveway for the street. I'm like, son, it's gonna hurt when our neighbors, you know, Escalade hood ornament, right. No, I didn't do that. As soon as I saw it, what did I do? Out. I mean, all my neighbors are outside. It was wonderful. All my neighbors are out there. You know, he makes it about 2/3 of the way down the driveway, and I go down, and what do I do? Scoop him up, throw him over my shoulder, wave to all my neighbors. You know, the Clampets are still here. Don't worry. And I drag him back into the house. Now, I could stand there and yell commandments at him, or I could do what? I could go save him. You see, I think for a lot of us, the fact that God makes us sons and daughters means that he is always with us. Even when we run from him. And listen, will God allow us to experience the consequences of our poor choices at times just so we learn and grow? Absolutely. But at the same time, God never abandons us. He never leaves us alone. He's a perfect heavenly Father who is always, always after us in his love. So how do I know that? How can I be sure that I've been adopted as God's son or as God's daughter? Well, Paul doesn't leave us, wondering. Down in verse 13, he says this, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." Paul says, here's how you know that God is running you down with his love, is because whenever he catches you, whenever you become his, when you experience salvation, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Holy Spirit, he says, as a deposit or as a guarantee. That's the word that he uses. When he says that you are sealed, that was the original word, sphragizio. It was the word that was used whenever a king would send communication via letter or via parchment. He would write out this certified, so to speak, letter, fold it up, and on the fold of the letter, they didn't have envelopes, he would take candle wax, he would pour it on the fold of the letter, let it start to dry, he would take his signet ring, and he would put his signet mark in it. That way everyone knew that what was in that letter was as good as the king saying it. What Paul says is that we are sealed, that God has sphragizio, he has marked us, he has imprinted us. What has he imprinted us with? His Holy Spirit, which is what? It's a guarantee. That was their word for a down payment. So you think about whenever you buy a house, you go in, you make a down payment. Then you make your payments for a period of time. And then you get to a certain point in time when you've made all your payments. And then what? You take full ownership. So Paul says, here's how you know that you are God's. That you have this down payment that has been given to you. And the Holy Spirit on the inside of you and me, it begins to produce things. What does it produce? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These heavenly values start to grow up in us. So what does that mean? God's sealing means that our faith should be showing. God's sealing means that our faith should at least eventually be showing. Now, that's a weird term, right? Showing. The only time that I know of that we use that term in our culture is really in regards to pregnancy, right? Young lady gets pregnant, and all of a sudden, there is something going on the inside of her. She knows it. She's been to the doctor. She's seen the ultrasound. Maybe she's heard the heartbeat. She has some sort of nausea, right, that she experiences. Maybe she even begins to feel the baby start to move. All of that is a precursor to anyone ever knowing as an observer that she's pregnant. But there comes a time when she starts to show. And when people see her, especially other women, not other men, other women, when they see her, they say, oh, you're showing. Now, we don't use that term about any, like, we don't say about a dude that just ate a whole pizza, oh, he's showing, right? We don't say that about him. It's the only time I know that we use this. I I think I said that. Yeah, I said that at 9:30. And a guy came up to me afterwards and he's like, really? Really, dude, you went there? The COVID-19, you went there, right? We don't say that in any other, but we say that what is on the inside of that lady who is pregnant now has begun to show physically. And Paul says that if you have this guarantee, this down payment, this deposit of the Holy Spirit on your life, God working on the inside of you, he has made you alive, right? Jesus is making you new. The newness that's on the inside of you should eventually show on the outside of you in your attitude, in your life, in your choices, and in your behavior. And that's part of how you know that you have been made alive in Christ. You've got this down payment. Now, as I thought about the love that God has shown us in adoption, it's been a number of months ago, maybe even almost a year ago now, that I was talking to somebody who came to LifePoint or been coming to LifePoint for some time. His name is Dan. And as I listened to Dan's story, it made so much sense. It just resonated with me about how God has loved us. So take just a minute, please, and watch Dan's story with me.
I'm very humbled that Pastor Dean has asked me to share my story. It's not about me. It's about a beautiful little boy who was thrown away just because he had some special needs. And it's about God's love, sovereignty, and providence. The summer going into my freshman year of college, I worked at a camp for people with special needs. The camper who was assigned to me was a 9-year-old little boy named John. When he arrived at camp, they called me up to the registration table, very nervously, because I had absolutely no experience with this. I made my way up there, and there he was, that beautiful little boy sitting in his little wheelchair. I had no idea at that time how our lives were about to be changed forever. The first couple of days were challenging. I mean, the hardest part was, for me, I remember when meeting him was, I didn't know he couldn't talk. So I'm talking to him and I'm wheeling him across the field. I mean, I'm like, he's not even talking to me. Total care means you have to do everything for him. I had to learn how to communicate with him. I had to learn how to feed him. And I had to learn how to take care of all of his physical needs because he was unable to do that for himself. About halfway through our week, while we're in the swimming pool, I was holding John in my arms. I noticed a woman was watching us. I asked her, are you John's mother? She said, no, I work at the institution where John lives. To hear that John was living in an institution, I just assumed that he came from his home and family. During the first year of his life, he developed some complications which permanently compromised him physically. That seemed to be enough for his parents to not want him. So they handed him over to the state and never looked back. They have no idea the beautiful gift of life they missed out on. When my week with John was about to end, I was pretty broken knowing that he had to go back to an institution. When I watched the van pick him up and drive away, it was devastating and I didn't know what to do. I finished my 2-week commitment at camp and I started going down to the institution to visit with John. That is when my parents became involved in his life as well. So after a few more visits down there, we became official volunteers, which meant we could bring him home on the weekends. John was very smart, very aware of everything going on, and he had an absolutely wonderful sense of humor. As each weekend went by, it became more and more difficult to take John back. He had become one of us. 1 year after I first met John, we were able to get him out of the institution permanently and give him his own home and family. As my parents got older, it became difficult for them to care for John because of all of the lifting involved, and that's when he came to live with me. I have no words to properly thank my parents for what they did. They are the ones who got John out of the institution, that remodeled their home to make it wheelchair accessible. And they are the ones who loved John as if he was always their own child, and as every parent should love their child. God had picked them out to be John's mom and dad before the beginning of time. I don't have time here to go over all of the wonderful ways our lives changed over the years. We loved him with all of our hearts. In 2004, when John was 35 years old, he became very sick with recurring lung infections. Over the next 2 years, we had over 20 hospital stays. On June 26th, 2006, Jesus took John to his eternal home. Right before he left us, this big smile came upon his face. We knew that he was at peace, knowing he was about to be with our Lord and Savior. As difficult and painful as that time was for us, We had to trust in God's plan, purpose, and in His timing. We are so very thankful for the time we are allowed to spend with John, and we are thankful that he is free from all of the pain and suffering he lived with his whole life, from the abandonment to having to live in an institution for 9 years, his illness, everything he had to deal with on a daily basis because of his physical condition. He never, ever complained about anything. He was always full of love and patience. John was a kind, caring, loving gift from God. The 28 years we had with him made all of our lives worth living, no matter what else happens. We miss him every second of every day. The pain and the emptiness will never go away here on earth, and that's okay. We put all of our faith and hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we long for the day when God will make all things new, and he will give us the unspeakable joy of being with John, free and whole and healthy. I can't thank you enough for allowing me to share John's precious life with you. May God bless you.
You know, the thing from the story, as Dan shared that with me in person that day, is all I could do was compare Dan to me when I'm 20 years old, right? And I'm thinking about the way that he set his heart and his love on John to the degree that he goes home and tells mom and dad, hey, we got to do something about this. And it's just a good reminder to me that long before the world ever began, that my heavenly Father set his love on me to the degree that he was willing to sacrifice his one and only son so that I could be brought to him. And here's what I know. You say, well, then why would God do that? Well, Paul says it right here, end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So that for eternity, you and I will glorify the God who has predestined us, who chose us, who has adopted us, and then who has sealed us up. And one way or another, you and I will glorify God. Scriptures say that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Either you and I will begin a relationship with Christ now and we will glorify him eternally and be with him, that down payment of Christ and the Holy Spirit will be paid off in the presence of God, or we will spend eternity separated from God. And even in that, we will glorify the fact that he shared his truth and his personhood with us, and even in that, God's truth is glorified. It's really up to me and you. If you're here today in person or you're listening online and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, I'd love to help you take that step of choosing the God who long ago chose you. I'm going to pray up here. If you'd like to take the step of becoming a Christian today, you can pray with me right there in your seat, or at home if you'd like to take that step. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray right now for anyone who's here who doesn't have a relationship with you, that God, this morning they've been convinced by your love and your goodness and your grace that, Lord, they want to become yours, your follower, your son, your daughter. If that describes you this morning, you can pray with me. You don't have to pray the exact words I pray, but just pray something along these lines. Jesus, thank you for coming and giving your life for me, for dying on the cross for my sins. And Jesus, today I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins and make my heart new. Jesus, I'm offering you my life. Please use it however you want. You're the leader, I'm the follower. Thank you for this salvation gift. We just stay in that attitude and spirit of prayer right now. I'm just going to ask that you would give me the privilege of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step, if you're here in person, just by raising your hand right now. Would you do that if you prayed with me? No Nobody's going to ask you to speak or anything. Thank you there in the back. Thanks. Just put it up and take it right back down just as a way to say, yep, today was my day. Lord, we sang earlier that there is nothing better than you. No love greater than your love. No God greater than you, our Heavenly Father. I'm grateful, God, for the gift of the Spirit in our lives. So God, I pray that you will help us to live and exist, not to our own praise, but to the praise of your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.